Let's stand and hear the Lord's word. 1 John 4, 18 through 21, though I will be using 15 through 21 in the sermon. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Phobias are our persistent and irrational fears of something that compel us to avoid it, despite the awareness and reassurance that it is not in itself dangerous. I'll say that again, but just get the concept. Don't worry about writing it all down. Phobias are persistent and irrational fears of something that compels us to avoid it or avoid them, despite the awareness and reassurance that it is not in itself dangerous. The psychiatric identifications, they give three different categories. The first is agoraphobia, irrational anxiety about being in places from which escape might be difficult or embarrassing. The most well-known in that field is obviously claustrophobia. Irrational fear or anxiety about being in places from which escape might be difficult or embarrassing. The second category is social phobias. Irrational anxiety elicited by exposure to certain types of social or performance situations, also leading to avoidance behavior. Irrational anxiety elicited by exposure to certain types of social or performance situations. The number one phobia in America for decades upon decades is public speaking. Isn't that interesting? Obviously, I don't share that one. Public speaking, social phobias. The third category, specific phobias. Persistent and irrational fear in the presence of some type of specific stimulus, which commonly elicits avoidance then of that stimulus. The most common in this category is insects, the animal subtype, insects. Lots of us have little issues with insects. Another is the natural category, subgroup, storms, thunder, lightning, tornadoes, hurricanes. And under the category or subtype other is perhaps the fastest growing phobia in the market of phobias right now, and that is the fear of illness or bacteria. One that is strongly growing, I think will continue to grow in this day and age. Did you know that there are 530 accepted phobias? I'm going to read them all for you right now. There's 530 accepted phobias. Did you also know that the Greek word for fear is phobia? The Greek word for fear is phobia, and that's the word here that John used, and that's why I'm making such a lengthy presentation about that. And that's a whole lot of fear, isn't it? 530 different ways to have irrational anxiety or fear. A lot of irrational fear despite awareness and reassurance. And so I ask us this morning, as kind of the premise of this whole message, is do you think we as a Christian body, not necessarily corporately, but individually within that body, do we have any irrational fears and anxiety about Christian thought and Christian living? I think we all know that answer. Turn with me for a minute to the back of your sermon notes. Let's review quickly the seven love expressions from last week. I call them expressions rather than languages because I think expressions gives us the understanding that we all have the capacity, as men and women created in God's image, to express these love forms. Doesn't mean that all of them are natural for us or that we get excited about all those forms, but we do have the capacity. I asked you last week to put an asterisk next to the love expression that you like to give the most, and to put an X next to the love expression that you like to receive the most. Sometimes those are the same, sometimes they're not. So just do a little mental review for yourself. The scripture verses there on the side then are the text that I use, and there's many more we could have used, but those were the texts I used where Jesus expressed that form, exhorted us to express that form, or encouraged and displayed that form. Before we get any further this morning, I'm going to give us two hypotheses regarding fear in those seven love expressions, because that's my whole point this morning, is that I believe it's fear that blocks us, that inhibits us, that intimidates us from fully utilizing and receiving and giving the love expression. So I'm going to give you two hypotheses of these fear issues. They build on each other a little bit. So if they sound a little bit the same, just stay with me and work through it. The first one is this: the love we fail to express, the love we fail to express is the love we failed to receive. The love we likely fail to express is the love that we likely failed to receive. And the two subgroup categories underneath that are obviously letter A, to be accurate with my sermon notes. For all of you that are so structured, I know my randomness regarding sermon notes drives you crazy because I'm just going all over the place, but I'm going to try to stay in structure. Letter A, from our family of origin. If we grew up in a household where there was not much verbal expression of love and not much physical expression of love, it's going to be very unlikely, in fact, probably 99 out of 100, that you don't easily give and receive that in your adult relationships. And again, we're not saying anything is bad or wrong about this. We're just saying an expression of life and reality. The second subgroup is from our family of God. Again, I'm talking to believers primarily this morning, but hopefully, if anybody is not here yet, kind of come to grasp with Jesus, who He is, and what He's about. Hopefully that'll come through in this morning. But for those of us who've been in the body for a long time, our love expressions are impacted and affected by our church experiences, aren't they? Churches have their own culture, their own kind of expression of love and worship, don't they? Some churches it's okay to play drums really loud, some it's not. Some churches it's okay to raise your hands, to dance around a little bit, some it's not. Some churches it's okay to go up and down the hallways hugging each other, some it's not. Again, there's no rules usually written on those things, but it's kind of the love expressions, and we kind of move towards a culture and a community style and a body style that we're comfortable with. And I would be willing to guess as a counselor that it images or mirrors your family of origin somewhat. And that a lot of you are in this church right here because it reminds you of the church you grew up in some way, shape, or form. The second hypothesis: the love expressions we refuse to use, and I use that word on purpose, it's a strong word, saying that we are making a choice there, a willful choice. The love expressions we refuse to use are the ones we actually need the most. The love expressions we refuse to use, grab hold of this one a little bit, are the ones we need the most. I told Warren that as I was finishing this up this weekend, I knew I had a bias on this sermon prep and message because God has put me in a position over the last 20, 25 years to be a resource and a receiving ground for other people's pain and hurt. And I didn't ask for that, nor did I think I was qualified for that, but starting late college, as I began to sanctify through the Holy Spirit and the power, God just started bringing people to me in droves. And then it was professors at both Judson and at seminary who encouraged and exhorted that to move towards counseling and kind of the healing ministries of communication in the Lord. And so I'm a little biased in this regard, but I believe that the things we refuse to give, refuse to express, are likely the ones we need the most and likely the ones we've been hurt in the most. So if you were someone who had a sensitive spirit and really needed, and that's not even a fair statement, if you were someone that just really wanted verbal love expression from your parents and did not get it, and even asked for it and it was rejected, and then you end up marrying someone who is not verbal in their love expression again, even though you might be verbal love expression as a strength, you might not give that anymore. Refuse to give that because that's what you need the most. Does that make sense? Try not to get too complicated in counseling theories this morning. So as we talk about applications later in the service, that'll be one of the areas to really analyze about ourselves, is which ones we make a conscious choice. I will not be a hugger. I will not be affectionate this way. I will not express my love. I will not serve or sacrifice that person one more time. And recognize likely that you're revealing your own holes. And so there's two subcategories underneath this. Two areas where we need healing. The first is healing from God. I don't mean healing because God's hurt you, although you might have some anger issues about God or with God. I'm talking about healing from Him. Getting to the root of this ordeal, coming to the place where you receive His forgiveness, accept His grace, attack the very convictions that you've likely been carrying around in your soul or heart for decades. Walking those through. I've had the opportunity again. Some people might not consider this an opportunity. They might consider it a problem or a dread. But to be there at the moment of break, for hundreds, if not thousands of people, right when they allow that healing to start, where they feel the conviction, feel the movement, and these areas of love and hurt and shame and guilt start to release and break. That's what gets us into subpoint number two here, or letter B. I believe the healing is from God, and I believe the healing needs to be to others. I've had a lot of experience counseling addictions and counseling traumas. That's why when you're a crisis family therapist, that's the stuff you do. And I've never seen anyone truly heal, and this is a bold statement, but it's only from my little window, but I've never seen anyone truly heal from a lifelong addiction or trauma without communicating with others. I've never seen them just be able to do it on their own with God by themselves. Not that God can't do miraculous healings. But I've never seen it, for me, worked out without a community. What I say to the guys when we're battling sexual addiction issues, build your battalion up, build your warrior group. Some resource, some accountability, some strength. Healing to others. This morning, as we look at the scripture that John provides for us, we're going to look at the foundation of fear, and then some principles and applications of overcoming this fear-based love, because that's my whole thought. Is that even though we are called to love, and ad nauseum in John, we're told to love, aren't we? It's hard not to just block them out after a while. But we are called to such a strong love, and yet I think we end up loving out of fear, and loving in fear, rather than loving in love or truth and joy. Warren Wiersbe summarized this fear foundation this way. It's a very simple little paragraph, but it really hit me this week. If and when people are afraid, he said, is because something in their past haunts them, something in their present torments them, or something in their future threatens them. Or maybe it's all three. I bet you if we all went around this room one by one and shared some of our deepest fears or anxieties or even phobias, we could find some relationship to one of those three areas. Something in our past that haunts us, our present that torments us, or our future that threatens us. As a young boy, you may have been trapped in a closet for 20 minutes during a game of hide-and-go-seek and now have a deathly fear of the dark. You may have been a teenager and gotten too close to the bonfire and slipped in and received second-degree burns, and now anytime you hear of a fire or anytime you see a fire that's not controlled and contained, you begin to panic and have the shakes. Or you may have been bitten by a dog several times throughout your childhood or teenage life. For me, I was bit by a dog three times, not the same dog, bit by dogs three times during my business. When you're out operating equipment, lawn mowing and machines and weed eaters, dogs aren't always friendly about that. So three times I've been bitten by a dog, once in the face by a St. Bernard. He could have ripped my face off. He gave me a warning bite. I had three prongs where his teeth were. That'll develop a little bit of fear in some dog areas. And I'll talk more later about how to work through that. So in reality, if you study and understand these psychological processes, what the fear is about is not necessarily the dog, the fire, or the dark. Because in its controlled and proper settings, we can handle those and communicate and relate in those issues and not be worried whatsoever. What we fear the most and where the anxiety builds up is we fear the experience and the pain and the suffering and the healing that's involved. And that gets repeated in our soul if the circumstances or situations begin to imitate that or bring us in a point of remembrance or recollection. My thesis then is this, that we develop very similar phobias or mental, emotional, experiential fears, anxiety about God Himself and about those we have in the church, our friends, our brothers, our sisters. That we develop the same type of conditionally associated fears with the Holy One of all, and thus fear our sovereign God. And I'm not talking about the fear, the respect, the reverence fear factor that is the beginning of all wisdom, Solomon says, but I'm talking about actually emotional fear that somehow God does not love you. You are not worthy of His love. Your past is so bad that you can't receive the kind of love He has to give. And we see Him as this large punitive principle. For me, that brings back a lot of memories. Large principle that is there just beating us over the head with His ruler, or always suspending us or disciplining us. 1 John 4:15 through 17, I'm going to try to bring a little bit of the theological defense for where this fear and phobia comes from. John says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Just repeating again, isn't it? It's hard to even get a grasp on this. By this love is perfected, John says, with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, as Christ is, so also are we in this world. Let me give a little summary paraphrase here that I think John is building upon that I can incorporate with the last couple messages and try to tie it all together for us as we move forward. We recognize that when we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and put our trust in our heart for eternity and for now, our faith rests in him, that we are saved. That's salvation. And we are free from eternal punishment of our sins, right? And as a result of that gift, the Holy Spirit then comes to live within us. God abides in us. The Holy Spirit, part of the triune God, lives inside of every single believer. I still think we take that for complete granted. As we get to know God, and we talk about what knowing God looks like, right? Just like any other relationship, that takes a lot of time, that takes a lot of energy, it takes a lot of commitment, takes a lot of expression, a lot of experience. We believe in that love and trust in that love. We will have confidence in that love to actually guide us, and therefore we will make decisions in a biblical and godly way as a result. This love then assures us of his mercy and his grace on the day of judgment. None of us that I know of really are excited about dying, although we look forward to heaven, but the actual process, you know, getting really sick or ill or getting hit by a train, I don't know a whole lot of people are like excited about that possibility. But we have confidence in the day of judgment, knowing that we have put our faith in Christ, and as Becky sang, Jesus paid it all. Why is this confidence, both in the day of judgment and in our daily life, such a rare existence then within the Christian body? Why is our hope seemingly so filtered on our own assumptions and issues? Someone hurt us, therefore the body itself is a mess. And what we do, I think, is actually conditionally associate that back to God, don't we? Because our manifestations and reflections in this life as a Christian is through other believers, right? That's partly what John was telling us last week. His love is perfected with us and through us. And so therefore, when we hold up that standard and it doesn't get met, the pains and the hurts start to gather and build. I think this is largely a result of condemnation. A fancy word that Paul used more often than not, and I think it's the antithesis of confident love. That when we live in a spirit of condemnation, a spirit of fear, we will not be able to express the love that God wants and is perfected through us. So I'm going to give us three scriptural references as we walk through condemnation now for a little bit before we move to some of the applications. The first one is Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this judgment. I love when verses are that clear and that succinct and that specific and that quick. It's appointed to men once to die. We are all going to die, right? Anybody in here feel they're not going to die outside the Lord's return? We are going to die. One time, but after this judgment. There will be a day of judgment for everyone. We will go to the Maker. And we will meet him face to face to give an account for our life. That motivates me in love, not in fear anymore. But man, did that motivate me in fear as a young person. But now that motivates me in love, that excites me to go meet him face to face, knowing that all my sins, past and future, are already forgiven. I'm living in grace and victory, not in condemnation. John 5:24, Jesus expresses this so clearly. John 5:24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Now listen to two parts here. But does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Two parts. Passed out of death and into life. Not just eternal life. Life here. Victorious, free life right here. Then Paul in Romans 8:1, that wonderful verse. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation. Let's talk about that word a little bit. I'm giving a three-part definition to condemn because I think it affects and relates to us so relationally, so specifically. Listen to these three definitions. To condemn means to prove guilty of wrongdoing. To prove guilty of wrongdoing. Condemn also means to declare unfit for service. To declare unfit for service. The third definition, to declare incurable. To declare incurable. So there is therefore now no condemnation, no guilty wrongdoing anymore in Christ's eyes. He's declared us fit for service, not unfit for service, regardless of your past. And He's declared us not only curable, but holy. Nothing is more frustrating to me as a counselor and pastor than for people to walk around who have believed in the Lord for years, if not decades, and just say, well, I can't volunteer here, I'm not worthy. I can't do this here, I'm unfit. I got this addiction for 27 years, it's absolutely incurable. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of confidence that John is talking about. Confidence in the day of judgment, but confidence in the day right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So also are we in this world, John says. We have the freedom to live a life full of love and truth and joy. That should be our default mode, not something we have to work extra hard at putting on. But that's rarely ever the case, is it? I mean, if you had to really search your soul right now, in your heart right now, how many people could you name in your life that are absolutely downright positive, loving, and joyful? Almost all the time. I think all of us could probably name that on one hand at best. That saddens me. That frustrates me at the same time. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I'm putting this very tough sentence in our sermon notes that I want us to hold on to, and I know it's getting a little depressing here, but stay with me as we build through this. We allow fear to dictate our relationships. More often than not, we allow fear to dictate our relationships, not love. Most of us make relational communications decisions based on fear, not love. We live a negatively centered, assume the worst, predict failure, half-hearted, selfishly motivated, fear-based life. How's that for an exhortation? I'm serious, though. I really am. But listen to the contradiction in 1 John 4:18. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. You know, it's long been proven in research that animals have this instinct about fear, that they can sense it on you. They say they smell it on you, but that's more of a phraseology than it is reality. I understand that. I'm a cat guy. We had cats growing up. Cats, I had pictures of cats all over my bedroom. I know it's a little strange, but my parents appreciated that rather than pinups or something. So there's cat pictures all over my wall. So I am very comfortable with any cat anywhere, anytime. Someone tells me that their cat is really finicky and fickle and doesn't like people, I'm on it. And I am able to walk towards them with confidence and grace and humility and understand that cats are their own people. But again, as I told you about earlier with my experience with dogs, I'm the opposite. When it comes to dogs, I walk a little slowly, a little gingerly, and they sense that and react accordingly. Angie and I were watching Oprah a couple weeks ago, the late night one before we were going to bed, and the dog whisperer was on there. Okay, it's a little bit weird and all, but basically it's just a guy who understands animals. But he was training the people who are having problems with their dogs. He's training them how to present themselves to their dog in a confident and sure manner. To be the alpha dog, to make sure that your dog understands that you are the boss. And he mainly did that through presence and command and tone of voice. How many of us walk around about Christ in a passive, fearful, inhibited manner and wonder why people don't see the joy of the Lord? Our presence, our demeanor when we talk about Christ must be in a day of judgment confidence. And that's what he calls us to. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. I believe our condemnation is worst with ourselves. self-condemnation. That before we go around beating anybody else up with negativity, we beat ourselves up all the time. Research again says that about 70% of all of our communication, all of our communication is internal, things we never say out loud. The things we think all day, tell ourselves all day about ourselves, about others. And that out of that 70% of the 70%, 70% of the 70 internal percentages is all negative. About ourselves. Oh, you stink. I can't believe you can't get this job any better. I can't believe you can't do this. What's your problem? You know, you don't look nice. They're not paying attention to you. We're just negative self-talk, negative self-talk, negative self-talk. And we just can't flip a switch, can we? When we're negative about ourselves all the time, loathing our own self all the time, we just can't turn around and start giving all this wonderful positive exhortation. We go around wondering if we're half full or half empty when it comes to that kind of positivity. Most of us are two-thirds empty. We're not even close to half. So what happens in the friends and family group then is that self-condemnation turns into kind of a hobby. Especially with guys, it's really bothersome, but guys cut down each other for fun. And being a quick-witted smart mouth, I'm pretty good at it. But does it truly ever edify someone? More often than not, there's little zingers in there that really do hurt. And in the guy world, you just fire it back and you chisel on each other in the name of love or the name of fear. When we go involved and work in the community, then we condemn our communities like they're a suburb of hell. I've been ripping on Elgin for 15 years, mainly because I didn't want to live here. But God keeps making it abundantly clear this is where Angie and I are to live. And so over the last 3 or 4 years, I'm really trying to flip it in my head, in my self-talk. That Elgin is beautiful, that Elgin is great, that there's wonderful people. And it makes a difference. And it helps their cleaning up the city, and there's some positive things moving. But a lot of it's us inside, isn't it? That condemnation gets worked up. And so how that works for individuals in the community then is that we condemn them based on their position in life. They're homeless, they deserve it. They obviously made some stupid choices. They're hungry, let them work for it. We become the day of judgment ourselves. We become the throne making decisions then that affect whether or not we're going to love or express love based on their position in life regardless of circumstances. We condemn them. Romans 8:2. Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and the law of death." If we believe it, we got to live it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I think because of our propensity to live in condemnation, we live in fear, and because we live in fear, we live in negatively combustible, hypercritical states of awareness. Many of you have come from different churches now to be a part of this church family, and I thank God for that presence. But many of you have also told me, whether it's been an open house or somewhere else, that you really struggled with your last church. And I understand those fragilities. My church was involved in a church split when I was 15 or 16 years old. It was terrible. I understand what happens during those opportunities, those times, those experiences. But many have said, well, there's something different here. There's a connection, there's a love, there's a Holy Spirit movement. And I'm telling us, we better be praying our socks off to keep it. Because if it's true, and I feel it is, that the Holy Spirit is working through us as a body, and we can present the fullness of love expressions all over this community, then not only is that an unbelievable blessing from God, but Satan's going to be after us triple time. Most of us like to self-punish, don't we? Punishment makes sense to us. I think that's part of the reason we self-condemn so much, even within our forgiveness in Christ. I think what we often do is kind of a form of self-mutilation in relationships. Those who are cutters, for example, often do so because it really relieves the pain. It gives a tangible, conscious physicality to it all that actually relieves their pain. I think we do that in our relationships. We know our issues, we know our love expressions we struggle with, and we just won't change. We just keep firing off on people, knowing we're ticking them off, knowing we're frustrating them, knowing that it is stopping us to have complete and whole family relationships, our complete and whole body relationships. I think what we're trying to do in a sense, referred to this a couple weeks ago, is we're trying to nail ourselves to the cross. But there is no room on the cross. Christ was on the cross for us. It's a slap in His face. It's idolatry to say, I got to go there too. Jesus paid it all. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Notice Paul didn't say He condemned sin in the future. He condemned sin right now in the flesh. He took all that away from us. We are to live victorious lives. We are to live joyful lives. We are to live loving lives, truthful lives. Full capacity of love expressions, those that we're really good at natural and those that we know we have to work on. Traveling on I-65 this week, I had that experience that many of you experience as well. Even though I was on cruise control, and I'm so thankful I-65 moved to 70 miles per hour now. I was going at 72. I put my cruise control on 72. Singing, praying, calling people on the phone. All of a sudden, the lights are on in the back of my mirror. I know I've been on 72 for an hour and a half. I know the speed limit is 70, but my initial reaction is, oh, no. It's me. I broke the law. I'm going to be punished. And even if I know I'm not over the speed limit, and I'm even less in the flow of traffic, until that cop car passes me, I condemn. Don't we do the same with Christ? Until He proves it to us over and over and over again, one more time, we condemn. We assume the worst rather than assume the best. We might go on cruise control of kind of a staleness of cruise control in our life. But nevertheless, Christ loves us. He can't stand when bad things happen to us. He wants the absolute best for you. He wants you working on your life, working on your holiness. And when the cop cars come on judgment day, He wants you to have no fear or no anticipation of fear whatsoever. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I believe God's a hugger. I think we're going to get some major hugs. Maybe if we can get to the light. It might be so bright we can't get there. Does the Bible say anything about these kind of anxiety issues, these kind of phobias, these kind of fears? You better believe it does. We've been reading over Matthew, so I went back and counted 12 times over the first 17 chapters of Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples, or a particular individual, either to not be afraid, to have courage, to be strong, to not fear. 12 times. On the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, I encourage you to go back and read that section again about anxiety. Look at all the corresponding associational fears we have in life, individually and as a corporate world, as a America, as a country, as a world. And look how Christ answered those. But one in particular I want to look at this morning is from Matthew 10. You don't have to turn your Bibles unless you want. But it's because it's one that is the number one, it's addressing the number one fear, the number one phobia that I talked about earlier, public speaking. And if it was just for people in general, that public speaking issue wouldn't bother me. But because for Christians also, that fear gets narrowed into a certain component, doesn't it? A certain area. We are scared to death to share our faith in Christ. And who do you think is the one condemning us behind the scenes? Satan is so excited when we're afraid to talk about Jesus. So the disciples in Matthew 10, I got to turn to it so I can give a little more background. Disciples in Matthew 10 are starting to hear the realities of what is coming. Christ is slowly opening up their spirit, their understanding, so they fully know what it means to follow Him. You know, most of the time the disciples were so willing and so excited, and how cool would it be to have Jesus right there in the flesh? So James and John, the sons of thunder, you know, when they're asking Jesus if they can be at the right hand, and if they can be great, when Christ says, you will drink the same cup, they're like, yes! I will. Well, that meant martyrdom. James was the first to lose his head for the name of Christ. So they don't fully understand what's going on. But in Matthew 10 here, starting about verse 16, Christ starts to explain to them what's going on. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's a pretty decent word picture. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. There's the reality. There's some legitimate things that will threaten their future. Now let's look how Christ attacks this. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's pretty clear. That's pretty specific. Christ explained to us. There is no reason for any believer in Christ, whether you've accepted Jesus 3 weeks ago or 35 years ago, there's no reason to fear sharing your faith. It might be within your particular love expressions that are easier for you to start out, and that's fine. But if we have confidence in the day of judgment, we have confidence Christ abides in us, then have confidence that Christ's word is true and that He will give us the Spirit to speak. I think every pastor goes through this kind of fear and anxiety and trembling. What if I say something wrong? What if I hurt somebody? What if I use an example? Someone thinks I'm talking about them and then they hate me. You can kill yourself in condemnation and anxiety and fear. Or you can trust that God's got you where He's got you for a purpose, for a reason. Study your rear end off. Pray in the Spirit every single day and come up here and do the job God's called you to do. And I hope that you hear me and feel me that I am not doing this in fear. I'm doing this in ultimate respect for Jesus Christ, but not in fear of you or me. I think all of us have to do that, whether you've been called to be upfront like I have or called just to be talking to a coworker at work. Some application now. Some application for eliminating fear as a primary component in life. A phobia treatment plan, PTP, a phobia treatment plan in your sermon notes is called successive approximations. Successive approximations. I've had the privilege to both use that in a counseling setting and receive that in a counseling setting. A basic structure of successive approximations. We'll take me and dogs, for example, to kind of help, since I already gave that story earlier. If I have experiential anxiety that hits me every time I see a dog, especially a big dog like a St. Bernard, then a counselor would help me to successfully move forward, not force my will. For example, even though the dog might have a great trainer that's a wonderful, loving person who knows me and I know I won't get hurt, you don't take someone with an anxiety and a phobia about dogs and force them up to a St. Bernard and pet right around their mouth. Even if you're able to do that, to conquer that fear, it'll likely drive your anxiety even deeper, because you force the will rather than allowing it to take place. So instead, we would take successive approximations. So Warren would be in the back of the church with a big dog, because big guys have to have big dogs. And then I would start coming forward, and this might sound silly, but I would start standing maybe right here, 100 yards away first. And I would just look at the dog and smile and try to get a warm, positive feeling about the dog and feel safe and secure. Maybe 2 days later, I'd move 10 feet forward. 4 days later, another 20 feet, and work my way up, successive approximations, 3 or 4 weeks till I'm slowly able to pet the dog with absolutely no fear or anxiety. Now that's a little bit of a silly example. But if we take the excessive approximation system and understand how that works with phobias, and we transfer that to Christian living and Christian thought, could you not, with your love expression issues that you really struggle with, that fact you sometimes refuse to do, could you not do successive approximations to work forward? So if you really struggle giving verbal love to your spouse or your child or your parents, and you know that they love it, there's the crossroads, isn't it? And so rather than just trying to force yourself, going home and feeling convicted by this message and say, okay, I'm going to tell them how much I love them every single day 15 times if it's the last thing I do. Well, you're going to force your will so much, it's not even going to be genuine and believable anyway. It's going to more seem like anger. You'll be tense and anxious about the whole process. So maybe you work on successive approximations. Maybe you first send a small note, just telling them how much you appreciate them. A couple weeks later, maybe send them an email and just mention the word love in some form, way, or shape, or style. Maybe a month after that, you go out to lunch with them and just maneuver around the love topic and maybe mention some particulars about them you love. And then maybe another month after that, you get that I love you out for the first time. And I promise you, if you work on that slowly and surely and in prayer and in the Spirit, you will eventually be able to do it regularly. It'll become a part of your capacity, a part of your love expressions. And I'm not saying you'll ever feel awesome about it. It might not ever become real natural to you. But because you will live in a life of love rather than fear, and because you're wise and discerning and recognize how many people are walking around with tremendous needs and tremendous holes that have been denied those kind of expressions. Successive approximations. 1 John 4:18 through 21. Help if I get back to John. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Fifth time John has called us liars now. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I pray that God has used this style and this form of message this morning to penetrate these truths in a new way for us, in a enlightening way. And that we as a body will strive to be lovers in the fruit and the joy of Jesus Christ, not fear-based. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so penetrating. Your truths, sometimes so dramatic, so challenging, even at times, Lord, difficult. Father, as a collective body and individually, we have many, many wounds, many hurts from previous love expressions in our families, in our friends, in our spouses, in our community, and in our bodies of Christ, in our past, in our present. Father, I ask that we would be there for each other, that we be a body and a congregation that is vulnerable and real and intimate, confesses and receives healing and prayer in the body of Christ. Father, I ask that as we are sensitive and tune your Spirit, that we would be a body that also be very careful about confidentiality and protection of these inner truths. We thank you, Lord, that we feel your Spirit here. We feel the unity, we feel the community, and we feel the movement towards even greater love. And we pray, Lord, that we would protect that, that we would pray for that, that we'd honor you, glorify you within that freedom, Lord, that there is no condemnation, therefore, in Christ Jesus. You paid it all, Lord. You and you alone were on the cross. We need to take up our cross, but we do not need to nail ourselves to the cross. Father, help us to be victorious in a freedom of life and a freedom in love. For your glory, wherever you send us and whoever we relate to, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.